I do want us to go to that last verse, verse 17. Can we quote this verse together? Because this is a new topic that Paul's going to hit today, and this is key. It's key to everything else in this chapter. It's key to everywhere Paul's going from this point on throughout the book. It's key to our hope in Jesus Christ. So if you will with me, verse 17, repeat this with me. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What is Paul talking about there? We're going to get to that, but I'll be honest. We're probably not going to get to the depths of that until I get back from my trip. Because we're going to cover a few things that we started talking about last week. We started talking about what it meant, again, to be in Christ. And today we're driving toward what does it mean to be a child of God. But when you look at chapter 8 of Romans, there are so many things that are at work in our lives. So many things that we need to understand if we're going to get to the point, and I always go over here when I do this, I don't know why, but the point at which we are saved, I guess this is where I should have knelt and gotten saved. The point at which we were justified in Christ, the point at which I came by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and put my trust in him, and he saved my soul and declared me not guilty in him. And that's a wonderful place to start, but we have to remember as Paul goes, he spent six chapters at least, teaching us about that, but as he gets to chapter 7 and chapter 8, he begins to tell us that was only the beginning. There's so much more to this being in Christ. And so as we talk about being in Christ, we want to just do a quick review on where we are as we pick up from where we left off last week. To be in Christ means there is no condemnation, verse 1. Now, how many of you know Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Most Christians can quote that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a wonderful truth. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if, as some people believe, you could lose your salvation when you left here this afternoon? You know, if Greg got out here and walked out of the door and said, you know, the pastor kind of had a boring message today, would he lose his salvation? He should, but no, he's not going to lose his salvation, okay? And I'm picking on him because he was picking on me about being up a tree earlier. But you look at that, you say, well, where would we be if we had to live on pins and needles wondering, am I going to really make it in the end? If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your destiny for all eternity has been determined. Now, does that mean you can live any way you want? No, you can't. And Paul's going to talk about this as he goes through, but he makes it clear to us, Chapter 8, verse 2, the Spirit of life, the Spirit who lives within us, has set us free from the penalty of sin, which applies to what we just talked about, from the power of sin. You realize you do not have to sin today. You do not have to. You may, but you do not have to sin. That power of sin has been taken from our lives and taken away from us so that we can live in a way that glorifies God, that pleases him. And then in Christ, verse 9, the Spirit of Christ actually dwells in you. And we read through all these stories. Do you enjoy the stories of the Old Testament? I go back to the stories of the Old Testament, the stories of David. You know, when you were about this high, did somebody teach you the story of David and Goliath? Isn't that still a fascinating story when you go back? And it's not just a story. He actually lived. But when you look at David, and you look at Solomon, and you look at Abraham, and you look at Adam, and you look at Noah, and you look at all of these, and we could mention so many more characters from the Old Testament. Do you know that you have more going for you today than they had going for them? The Spirit of God dwells in you every single day. And that power is available to you. What does it mean? Paul's going to talk about this later in this chapter. But there's no condemnation. The Spirit of life sets us free. The Spirit dwells in us. And then as we talked about being in the Spirit, how important is that? Remember Paul's cry at the end of chapter 7? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Well, in Christ Jesus, we are delivered by the Spirit of God who works in us. And in the Spirit, we've seen, we have life and peace, verse 6. Life. You have eternal life. You have life that will never end. You have life that is in Christ. You have life through the Spirit. And Paul's going to talk about all these things as he continues to develop these topics in chapter 8. Not only do you have life, but you have peace. And again, remember, we're not just talking about a cessation of all hostility when we say peace. When Paul says you have life and peace, he means you have peace with God. You look at verses 7 and 8, and it says, if you're in the flesh, you are hostile towards God. You cannot please God. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, if you are in the flesh, God's wrath rests upon you. But Paul said, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation, and now you have peace with God. You not only have peace, but you have a relationship with God that we're going to talk about later as we get through this passage today. So we have life and peace in the Spirit. In the Spirit, we've also have a responsibility. And we started this last week, and we're going to pick up on it because I rushed through it really fast, didn't finish the point, and this is key to where Paul's going with the rest of what he's going to teach in Romans chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, etc. So we need to get this down, but we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh. When you came to Christ, you were justified at that moment. You were declared not guilty before God. Did sin disappear from your life and existence? Is that a trick question? The penalty of sin was taken away. The power of sin was taken away. But what wasn't taken away that day? The presence of sin is still with us. If you're living in the flesh, you struggle with sin. That's chapter 7. That's why Paul cried out at the end, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I love the fact that the penalty of sin has been taken away. I love the fact that the power of sin is no longer taking me and making me be a slave to sin. But wouldn't it be nice to have lost the presence of sin? And Paul said, that's coming. That's what he means by we have life and peace in God. It's still coming. So we have this to deal with it now. And Paul's saying part of the Spirit living in you is that you are to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. And that's the key. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to go back to that for a few minutes today because it builds on that to come to the point that Paul said, you are being led by the Spirit. What does it mean when he says that we're being led by the Spirit? We're going to look at that today. But it's key. It's critical. In fact, you will never become like Jesus Christ if you're not being led by the Spirit. And then not only are we led by the Spirit, but because we're led by the Spirit, Paul's going to tell us at the end of today's passage, you are sons, and not only sons, but heirs. Keep that in mind. Would it not have been enough to come to the foot of the cross and say, God, I am a sinner before you. I am destined for eternity in the lake of fire, under your wrath, and I deserve every bit of it. Would it not have been enough for God to look down and said, you know what? Because of what Jesus Christ did for you on Calvary, I declare you not guilty. Have you experienced the relief and the joy of that not guilty sentence? If you're in Christ, you have. And would that not have been enough just to know that that wrath of God has been removed from over my head? That eternal separation from God has been dealt with. But God said, not only that, but I'm going to place my Spirit within you. And we're going to see later in this chapter, so come back when I get back from vacation. Don't take a vacation from church and not come back. Because we're going to talk about the fact that the Spirit of God is going to make you and me like Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? What would it be like today if every one of us lived our lives exactly like Jesus Christ? What a church we would have. And we should be getting and gaining on that every day through the Spirit of God who lives within us. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But even if that wouldn't have been enough, Paul's going to tell us today, not only have you been justified, not only is the Spirit of God living within you, changing you, helping you with this whole deal of putting sin to death and the deeds of the flesh to death in your own flesh, but he says, you've also been made sons. You're part of God's family. That's a huge step from where we used to be. It's one thing to go ask an eternal God for favors as we go into prayer and say, God, here's my request. It's another thing to ask God our Father to intervene in our lives. And Paul's going to talk about that. So don't miss that as we go through. And then, wouldn't that have been enough? You think about the prodigal son who came back to his dad on the way through and he said, you know what? I don't even need to be part of the family. Just make me a servant. Can you imagine, would it not have been enough if God had made us a servant in his house for all of eternity? Saved and a servant, but God said, that's not enough for me. Let me demonstrate my glory by taking you from sinful enemies of God to being justified, to being sons of God, which means you not only are sons, but you are heirs. Joint. What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? We're going to talk about that because the rest of this chapter, is all about what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. You've got some families, and I did not come from a well-to-do family. But you've got well-to-do families where at the end of the patriarch and the matriarch's lives, they pull out the will. And what is everybody in the family wondering? What did they leave for my sister? Is that what they're thinking? You know, what did they leave to charity? Is that what's on their mind? Is what did they leave for me? When we get to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, you're going to know exactly what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. God said, I'm not going to make you wait. I'm going to tell you the exciting things that are ahead of you if you'll walk with me, if you'll be in Christ, if the Spirit of God's working in you, if all those things are true, this is what's waiting for you at the other end. And so all of these exciting things are happening. I'm getting excited, and guess what? We're still in the introduction. And full disclosure today, God is at work. I shouldn't say what I'm going to say after this, but I'm going to anyway. God is at work, and I believe he is in our church. I'm seeing God do some wonderful things, but God's even at work with our clock. I came in today, and we've got one of these automatic clocks that picks up the time from Denver or wherever it picks it up from, and the clock is spinning. It's going round and round, and it's clicking really loud, and thanks to Bill, it's not clicking anymore, and it stopped spinning, and we got a new battery in it, but now it's waiting to get a signal. And you know where the clock stopped? Go ahead and look behind you. No matter when this preacher stops, he's on time today. It stopped at 12. Is not God good? And I got a long sermon. It doesn't matter. We could just keep on going. So if you feel hungry, you're just prematurely hungry because it's not after 12 yet. So as I thought about that and I got back to the message, I thought, what do we need to concentrate on? Number one, Paul said in verses 9 through 17, as we talked about last week, if the Spirit of God is in you, and what he is assuming is, I'm assuming that that's the case. The rest of what I'm going to teach in Romans chapter 8 is taught from the basis of I'm assuming that you have come to Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God is living in you, and these things are a part of what you need to do. And if the Spirit of God is in you, he says, number one, the body's dead because of sin in verse 9. We talked about that. Verses 12 and 13, he said that we are dead, not dead, we are debtors not to the flesh. You owe your flesh nothing. And again, we talked about this, but when you're behaving yourself and God's working in your life and the Spirit of God is doing great things, you don't owe yourself anything. You don't owe yourself a treat. You know, and I talked about that whole thing with ice cream and how I didn't owe myself ice cream. And you know what my middle son did last week? He came home from church with ice cream. After I told you it was my besetting sin, and he didn't bring just ice cream. He brought Bluebell ice cream. You know, and so he was used as the devil. And you got to be careful what you're doing there. But as I thought about it, I don't owe myself anything. But as John Owen told us, when we get to verse 13, where the Spirit of God said, and then his commentary on that was, to put to death the deeds of the body, you need to be killing sin. You need to be killing sin in your life, or sin will be killing you. That's the nature of it. And we still struggle with this sin. And that's where we kind of left off as we were going through this. How does this death take place? How does this all happen? What's happening in our lives? It's something that you have to do. Look again at verse 13. This is what we were working through last week, and this is where I want to pick up. Middle of verse 13 of chapter 8. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So who is responsible? And again, this is a review from last week, but who's responsible for putting to death the deeds of the body? It says by the Spirit. Isn't the Spirit responsible? Yes. Okay, so that's a trick question. Yes, he is. But who else is responsible? Who is the subject of that phrase? By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. So if somebody comes up to you and says, just let go and let God and you'll be fine. God will make you exactly what you need to be. You're going to get let down. Now, the Spirit of God is intricately involved in this. And we're going to talk about this. But you know who else is involved in this? You are. You need to be engaged in this. How do we know that that's true? Because doesn't it sound a whole lot better that if the Spirit of God lives in you, just give up to the Spirit, let him have full control, which you need to do. So don't discount any of that. It's all part of the package. And then he'll take care of everything. What did Paul say? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is key. And this is not a concept that's easy to understand. It's not a concept that you're going to read one little thing and say, oh, I got this. It's something you're going to work on for the rest of your lives. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says there, middle of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what do you suppose Paul meant by that? He said, work out your own salvation. Who's supposed to be working? Now, he doesn't say work to get your salvation. He said, work it out. He's talking about sanctification here. He's talking about living like Jesus Christ. And who's supposed to do this working out? We are. He looks at us and he says, work out your own salvation. He's literally saying, make sure when people see you, they see Jesus Christ. They see Christ in your actions. They see Christ in your reactions. They see Christ in your decisions. They see Christ in what's important to you in your life. Work that out. And it would be an ominous task if he stopped there, wouldn't it? But look at verse 13. He says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He said, here's your responsibility. You work it out, but realize that even the desire to work it out and be like Jesus Christ is coming from whom? It's coming from God. He said, it's God who works in you, and he doesn't stop there. He works both to will. You know, if you have the desire to do what God wants you to do, if you truly have that desire because you love God and you're not trying to earn your salvation, that is a key sign that you are a child of God. Because people down the road that don't know Jesus Christ don't have the desire to do those things. And Paul says, you've got to be doing these things. By putting to death the deeds of the body, you're working, but the will to do that is coming from the Spirit of God who lives within you. And it's not just the will. Where would we be if God said, work out your own salvation, the Spirit of God is going to give you that will to do it, so make it happen. You know where we'd be? Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Because I want to do what's right, but when I want to do what's right, I do what's wrong. And when I don't want to do what's wrong, I do it anyway. Oh, who's going to deliver me? The Spirit of God. Because it says here, not only will he give you both to will, but to work for his good pleasure. How does that, if I'm working, how is he working? And I don't even know where I put the quote in my notes, but I was reading through this. I was reading through several sermons on this passage, and I loved the way John MacArthur put it. He said, you won't understand all the intricacies of how the Spirit of God works in your life to make you like Jesus Christ any more than you'll understand the depths of other things that God is often doing, but we take it by faith. He said, you work, and the Spirit of God's going to give you the will to do it. He's going to give you the power to do that work. He's going to make the difference. Well, then, how hard do I really need to work? Yeah, if the Spirit of God's going to do it, can't I just kind of go along for the ride? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I love this passage. I love this passage mostly because it convicts me every time I look at it. When I was a younger man, I really loved to participate in sports. Now I like to watch them as much as participate in them because I feel better the next day. But you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and it speaks to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul's talking about how much effort do we have to put in. And he said, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, is this Paul's advice to the University of North Carolina track team? Is that why he wrote this? Okay, get it in your mind. He's talking to you and me again. And he's talking about our Christian walk and our Christian race. And he's saying, run like you want to win. I've told some of you about, in the past as I've gone through this, about my running exploits. As a kid, I only ran when I had to for sports because I knew the coach was going to clock me. And if we didn't get to a certain distance at a certain time, I was going to be sitting on the bench. And I'd done enough of that during my life, and I didn't like to do that. So I'd learned to run. It wasn't until I was in my 40s, which wasn't very long ago, that I started running because I wanted to get exercise and I actually started to enjoy running. But as I got into running, and we actually had a girl from the track team at my house a couple weeks ago from BJ, she said the same thing, so it's not just me. But as we were looking about running, she said, you know what, if you're going to get in shape and run, you got to sign up for a race. Because that's what motivates you. And Paul's reminding us, when you came to Jesus Christ, you already signed up for a race. You're running the race of life to be like Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, run so that you'll do what? That you're going to obtain that. Well, what does he mean by that? He says in verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Why is he telling us that? What does he expect us to do? As a Christian, you need to exercise self-control. Is that easy to do? Doesn't it sound easy? You get a good idea in your mind, I'm going to get in shape, I'm going to do some things, I'm going to run every day. You know what it takes to run every day? Self-control. You know why? Today's a great example. Now, it's Sunday. I always take Sundays off. I don't run on Sundays. But I look out there. You know, if it's Monday and it looks like this, you know what the first thought is that goes through my mind? Oh, it's dangerous to be on wet roads. There's a 50-some-year-old way when it's raining out. Don't run today. And it's a safety factor. You know, and it's drizzling. You know, a little water is probably going to help me keep my temperature down while I run. But you know what it takes? Self-control. You know what I like to? I don't like to run in the morning. I should run in the morning. I'd get it over with. But when I run in the morning, I'm tired all day and I don't get anything done. So I like to run in the evening and it kind of perks me up. But you know what the problem is with running in the evening? Self-control. You get home and you look around and you say, I don't owe me anything. I don't owe this flesh anything, but the flesh thinks I do. And it looks at me and it says, you know what? You've had a hard day. You've been studying all day on that message for Sunday. You need to take a break. Sit down here, relax, and turn on the television. What does self-control do? Goes and gets changed and goes out and runs. And you say, well, I understand that with running. And Paul's saying, now understand that in your Christian life. Because the flesh is going to do the same thing to you. You're kind of tired. You don't want to read the scriptures. If you go to prayer right now, you know what you're going to do. You're going to fall asleep. So why bother? And time again, if you go out to serve somebody else when you're tired, you're going to be out of energy. And who's going to serve you? And the flesh is going to give you all kinds of wrong ideas. And Paul says, you've got to exercise self-control in all things. Now, he says, they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. And again, I don't want to spend all day in this passage, but it's just so descriptive of our issues. Some of us aren't growing in Christ because we're running aimlessly. We don't have a plan. We don't have a Bible reading plan. We don't have a prayer plan. Prayer for us, our prayer plan is, what is critical for me today? What crisis has come up? That's what I'll pray about. We don't have a plan. And Paul's saying here, you need to have a plan. You need to have something going so that you're not running aimlessly. So you're not doing shadow boxing, but you're actually getting something done with it. And he finishes up by saying, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Paul literally says in the Greek there, I beat my own body to keep it where it needs to be. Now, I'm not telling you to go beat yourself up today, to get a cat of nine tails and beat on yourself. But Paul said, that's the mental mindset I have. I have to keep me under control. Why? Because my flesh does not want to do anything that's good. And I have to go back to Romans chapter 13. Isn't it interesting how that ties in? I have to put to death the deeds of the body, or the body will put my spiritual life to death. And Paul's saying, don't let that happen. Be doing everything you do. Lest, he said, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul's saying, I want to reach the goal. I want to get there. And it's going to take me putting in effort. But then he's very honest. Look over at Romans chapter 15, verse 18. Romans chapter 15, verse 18. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I need to put in every effort. I have to make every effort to do what I need to do in Christ. And then in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 18. We're going to get there eventually, by the way, as we go through this book. It may take us years, but we're going to get there. But Romans chapter 15, verse 18 says, for I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I'm doing everything I can do to be what I need to be in Christ. What does he say in chapter 15 of Romans? As I'm doing that, how's it getting done? Christ is doing it through me. He goes on further to talk about this in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Same book where we read the other stories from 1 Corinthians there. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, before we get into the rest of this, what does Paul mean by that? I have heard that verse torn out of context so many times. Somebody will do something despicable to me and say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Is that what Paul means there? Now, Paul's looking and saying, if you see anything good in me, if you ever see Christ in me, if you look at me and say, that's something that I ought to copy in my life, you need to realize that's the grace of God in me. That's not me. And in humility, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Paul said, when it comes to those serving Christ, I worked harder than any of them. And if he stopped there, you got to wonder, has Paul got a huge pride issue here? But he doesn't stop there. Look at how he finishes the verse. He said, I worked harder than any of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul said, it's God working in me, and I'm going to do everything I can, but I realize it's the Spirit of God working in me that's going to help me to put the deeds of the flesh, but I've got to labor at it. I can't just let it happen, and it won't happen all by itself. I have to have a plan. I have to be doing what I need to do, and then God's going to work through me. And where does the desire to even do that come from? From the Spirit of God who lives within me. And if you look and you say, you know, Pastor, it's kind of interesting stories, and I'm glad you said all that, but I really don't have any desire. We need to look into your heart and say, God, work in my heart, because there's a problem here. Either I've grown cold or the Spirit of God isn't dwelling in me, because the Spirit will give you desire. Now, will you perfectly live it all out on a day-to-day basis? Will you never miss reading the Word? Will you never pray when you ought to pray? No, Paul knows. He's going to tell us later in this book what to do and how to get it right when we have issues, when we stumble and fall. But the desire of our heart, deep down inside, is going to be, I want to be like Christ. You know, last week, Jordan brought that nasty ice cream home, and I had a bowl. Now, I had a small bowl, but I had a bowl. And you know what? After I had the bowl, I kind of cringed a little bit. Not that it was definitely sinful to have the bowl, but I thought, from the same perspective, if there's 170, 180-pound me in here somewhere that wants to get out. And he's behind all this other stuff that I'm trying to get rid of. And I ate that ice cream and I thought, but my real desire, my heart's desire, is to get in shape and get rid of that extra weight. And so I ran extra this week trying to get rid of it. And I thought, next time they bring the ice cream home, I got to say no. And the same thing with our Christian life. There's going to be times when we don't do what we should have done. But we got to, by the Spirit of God, say, you know what, now I feel convicted. And now I need to get it right. Not because it's this legalistic thing that I do this right to have God's pleasure, but because it's this thing of the Spirit of God working in me, and I do it right because I love God and I want God to be pleased. And there's a world of difference. And Paul's about to get there in this as well. So we're looking at all these things, and we see here Paul says, you need to put to death these deeds, and how do we do it? How do we put to death the deeds of the body? Because it sounds like a great thing. How do we make it happen? We talked last week. Number one, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. We look back in our passage again, and it says in verse 12 that we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. We look back earlier, and we find in verses 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But we're supposed to have minds set on the Spirit if we look back up in verse 6. So the first thing we need to do is set our mind on the things of the Spirit. What are those things? And this is where we left off last week. What are the things of the Spirit? As Paul talked about, he said, set your mind on the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we won't go there again today, but let me read the verses for you again. 1 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So when Paul talks about the things of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the spiritual things that he taught. And where did the spiritual things that Paul taught end up? They're in this book. They're here for us. And so when we set our mind on spiritual things, it means setting our mind on the Word. And we talked about the fact that Ephesians 6, 17 talks about the Word as being the sword of the Spirit. You want to kill sin, you need the sword of the Spirit. Without the sword of the Spirit, you cannot kill sin in your life. So Paul is saying, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, which is to set your mind on the Word of God. And then how do we make that work on a day-to-day basis? You ever memorize a verse and still fall into sin even though you memorized the verse that was supposed to keep you out of it? I've done it. And so you go back, and what do? You read the verse again, and again, and again, and you should, and it's not bad, and you've got to have that foundation. But where is the disconnect that I'm still not putting it into practice? The disconnect comes from Galatians 3:5. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3:5, because the third thing we need to do is be hearing with faith as we hear the Word of God. And Galatians 3 verse 5 says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith. Paul's looking and saying, does the God who gave you his spirit, Romans chapter 8, the God who does miracles in your life, Romans chapter 1 through 8, he saved you from your sin, he's made you a son, he's made you an heir, he's given you the power of the Spirit of God to live life the way you need to. Does the God who does that, does he do it by works? And again, go back to Romans. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So you can't do it on your own. You can't. And even as Christians, sometimes we think we can. And can I tell you? You can't. I've tried. You go right back to Romans 7 and say, oh, wretched man that I am, if you try to do it on your own. It's got to be through the power of the Spirit. And it's by hearing with faith. So what does it mean to hear by faith? Why didn't Paul just say, is it by law or is it by faith? He didn't say just by faith, did he? Look at that verse. If you didn't turn it, turn over there, mark it, underline that phrase, hearing with faith. What does it mean to hear with faith? What's the difference? When you hear with faith, it emphasizes that faith not only hears the truth, it receives it, and it embraces the truth. It embraces the truth that it reads. Can I tell you the difference just on a Sunday morning? You know, we hear messages, and I've heard so many messages, and I've got my favorite preachers that I know. And there's preachers, I'll tell you, if I listen to this preacher, I always go away challenged and blessed. What's the difference between challenged, blessed, and changed? It's hearing with faith. I've heard so many messages that I said, amen, that's true. That's what I need. I've heard messages that I said, you know what? God spoke to my heart. I've heard messages where I've said, you know what? The Holy Spirit stepped on my toes. He stomped all over them, and I need to do something about it. And I walk out the door, and I said, that was a great message. And you know what I've done about it? Absolutely zero. And you know what it did for me? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because it wasn't hearing with faith. It was simply hearing and not putting it into practice. And Paul said, it's not good enough just to hear. And I'm going to say this very carefully because I don't want you to take this the wrong way. It's not good enough just to memorize this. You know, the demons know what's in this book. You've got to memorize this book and then take it to heart. You've got to embrace what it says. And God really challenged me as I looked at this in my own life this week, saying, how much of this book have you studied but not embraced yet? How much of it have you not made a part of your life? And it's that embracing that the Spirit uses to work. It's the connection that is between the Holy Spirit and me and the Word of God and killing sin. You see, one commentator put it this way, when temptation comes, and it will come. Any of you not tempted anymore? You know, when temptation comes, you need to start with a resolute, no, I'm not going to do that. Is that enough? Most of the time I say no. Then know a little less loud, then know a little less loud, and if I'm tempted long enough, if it's in my own power, I'm just not going to make it. But what we need to do is start with a resolute no, and then look back to the Word of God. Especially find those promises in the Word of God for things that you're struggling with that tell you that He will be more for you and do more for you than what that sin promises. You ever think about why do we sin? When we're tempted to sin, why do we give into it? How many of you think sin's going to lead you to something good? How many of you think the end of sin is going to be where you want to be? But what happens at the moment of temptation? Does sin ever look like it's going to be fun? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 11, talking about Moses, said he didn't want to be part of the joy, the pleasure of sin for a season. It never lasts like you think it's going to last. It never takes you where it promises to take you, but it will destroy your life. And so you look at this sin thing and you say, God, what did you say about it? How do I believe it and take it into my heart? Can we look at a couple of very specific things here? I don't know what your besetting sin is. I don't know what the thing is that causes you problems. And we have all kinds of names for it, you know. I don't know what your bad habit is. What are bad habits? Most of the time they're sin. I don't know what your personality quirks or problems are. You know what your personality quirks and problems are? I got a short temper. You know what that is? That's not a personality quirk. A sin. And no matter what we call it, I don't know what it is, but the Scripture has an answer for it. And one of the things that we, at least I've struggled with at times, and I think a lot of us have. You ever struggle with selfish desires? I want to take care of me first. Is there scripture that we need to embrace for that, if we want to get over that? How many of us need to get over ourselves and begin serving instead of waiting to be served? Well, look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. It says, Jesus called them to him. Who did he call to them in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28? Think about where that verse is. Put it back into context again. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus Christ is about to go to Calvary. He's about to lay down his life for you, for me, and for the disciples that he says he called to himself here. And why did Jesus call these disciples to himself in Matthew chapter 20? They've been arguing. And if you read through the Gospels, it's not the first time they've been arguing. And what are they arguing about? Jesus Christ is getting ready to go to Calvary, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to have seat number one? You think Peter had an opinion? You know, you think James had an opinion? You know, and they're all arguing over this about who's doing what and where they're going and how they're going to get there. And Jesus said unto them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. The disciples are arguing for what reason? I want to be in charge one day. You know, I want you answering to Jesus Christ. That's not what they're arguing about. You're going to answer to me. And can you imagine that discussion? There's 12 disciples. How many of them were in Christ's inner circle? Peter, James, and John. What happens if you were one of the other nine and you're in the middle of that discussion? You don't have a lot of ground to stand on. When Jesus calls us apart, you know who he takes? He takes me, he takes James, he takes John. So guess who's going to have the prime seats? And what does Jesus say? You know, that's how the Gentiles work. But if you want to follow me, it's a whole different ballgame. And look what he says here. He says, if you're going to follow me, whoever would be greatest among you will be your servant. And whoever would be first among you will be the servant of all. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, here's the end of your argument. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom? Be the greatest servant. How many of them wanted to be that? Christ illustrates it to him just shortly after this. He goes up into the upper room. They all have dirty feet. And which one of them steps up saying, I want to be number one in the kingdom. Let me wash your feet. Now one of them moved. Why didn't they move? Was the teaching wrong? Now they hadn't embraced it yet. Now you look through the book of Acts and you're going to find when the Spirit of God moved in, they embraced it. But until that point, until they embraced it, that sin wasn't put to death. Think about anxiety and worry. Any of you have anything to worry about right now? COVID bother any of you? Some of it bothers you that somebody's bothered by COVID. Others are bothered by COVID. Others don't know what to be bothered by. The restrictions bother you? It tests my sanctification when I watch the news. And I look at God and say, God, why did you bring me to North Carolina? Because there's the president on the news saying North Carolina and Michigan and Pennsylvania need to loosen up a little more. I said, yeah, I don't like them telling me what to do. How'd I end up in one of those three? Does it bother you? Do you worry about it? I wonder. I wouldn't worry. I wonder, what's it going to do to the church? What's it going to do to our fellowship? We need to get together as a body of Christ. And what about elections? Elections worry any of you? Oh, when we get started talking politics, you know, politics and religion, that'll mess up the room. And if it's not elections, how about riots? People are rioting all over the place. And if that doesn't get to you, how about health issues? You know, we've had more health issues, non-COVID related, since we went into COVID in this body than I've been able to keep up with praying for. And God's at work there too. We had some huge answers to prayer this week. If you haven't heard, Gene got an answer to prayer that they can't find any more cancer. He went to get his PET scan done to find out how bad the situation was because he stopped his chemo and how far that cancer had progressed, and they couldn't find any. Does that surprise you? It surprised me for a minute till I had to smack myself and say, isn't that what we prayed for? God's at work. Jerry's sitting here. He was in the hospital several days ago. God's at work. George is getting ready to go in for a PET scan. Be praying because God's at work and he needs to work on her behalf as well. And there's so many others. God's at work. He said, he hasn't worked on mine. He's not done yet. Now, I can't promise you that he's going to heal you and he's going to give you wonderful things because I'm not going to preach health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But I can promise you he's going to do what's right for you because Paul's going to tell us about that later in this chapter too. All things work together for good. So we get into that. How do we handle anxiety and worry? Very quickly, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know how many Christians I've talked to say, I did that and I'm still worried. You know why we're still worried? Because we read it, we tried it, but we didn't embrace it. Because once we took that to God, if we believe that the God who said all things work together for good is really working all things together for good, there's nothing to worry about. Because it's not about me. And that's so easy and yet so hard to do. How about making proper choices? And this will be the last one, and I apologize because we're not even going to get to being the children of God until I get back. But we're going to get there. And it's a great thing. But we look at the end of this. What about making proper choices? Psalm chapter 84, verses 10 through 12. David said this. I wonder if we believe it. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. When you make decisions about how you're going to use your time, do you make it based on no good thing will the Lord withhold from me, or you know what, I got to skip church this week because something's going on and I don't want to miss it. Or I can't afford to be serving somebody else today because I got too many things going on in my own life. How do we make those decisions? How do we decide what to do? And again, the Lord is a sun and shield. And I'll be honest, one of the frustrations that I have as a pastor is often, and it's not just here, it's been in every church I've been, when folks are going through the deepest waters, you know the first thing they tend to neglect? I can't make it to church today. I've had too tough a week. You know where we need to be? In the house of God with God's people. And part of it's because God's people aren't serving like they're supposed to. This ought to be a respite from the problems we have. It ought to be a wonderful thing to come because people are coming not saying, I'm sitting in my pew, now serve me. Or worse yet, in our day and age, now entertain me. But we're saying, I'm here to minister to you. What can I do for you? How can I pray for you? How can I be a part of your life to make a difference in your life? And David said, you know what? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than being with the wicked and being one of the prominent people in that household. And I thought, is that where I really am? Or am I stuck sometimes in that whole discipleship, disciple area where I'm saying, you know what? I want number one place. God, do you realize what I do for you? What are you going to do for me? And when we get there, we've lost the perspective of embracing the truth. Do we really believe that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly? And I was challenged with that this week. You know, I thought about it in my life. Is that really true? Or do I have to fight and scrap for every good thing I think is important in life? If we embrace no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, it'll change our lives. We'll be servants instead of waiting to be served. We won't be worrying about what's going on in life because God's got it under control. And if you're sitting here living and breathing today, God has a part for you in that because you're one of his children and his spirit is in there and all of these things apply to you. And so the question becomes then, are we going to do this? Are we going to embrace it? Are we going to put to death the deeds of the body? Or are we going to give our members over to serve sin and unrighteousness? And it's up to you. And the Spirit of God who lives within you. But the Spirit of God, if he's in there, ought to be prompting your heart to say, this is what we need. You need this. I need this. This body needs this. And it's all possible because of Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And we're going to finish with that as we get ready for the Lord's table. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table. Why is that so important? Because we couldn't do any of what we talked about today in our own power. And only as Jesus Christ was sent by God to suffer and die on Calvary and redeem your soul and mine, are we even able to have the Spirit of God living within us? Are we even able to begin changing to be more and more like Jesus Christ? Are we even able to say, I am a son of God and not only a son, but an heir, and I have wonderful things to look forward to, not because of me, but because of him. And that's why Jesus Christ said, do this in remembrance of me. And we want to spend a few minutes remembering what God did in order to enable us to be all that we need to be. Let's pray. Father, as we get ready to go to the Lord's table now, I pray that you might do a work in our hearts. Help us to concentrate and to remember on all that the Savior did for us, all that you did for us in sending your Son. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to take to heart Romans chapter 8, to put to death the deeds of the flesh and the body by your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be the one at work in our lives, because unless he works, we'll not be able to embrace. Unless he works, we'll not have the victory. But if we'll embrace, the Spirit of God will take over and give us the power and make us into what we ought to be in Jesus Christ. So I pray that as we remember his sacrifice today, we'll remember with hearts filled with gratitude, because you did for us what the law and what we in our own power could never do. Thanks be to God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.